Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together this Sabbath and study your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us this morning, that we can come to know you better in your holy name. Amen. Amen. We're doing lesson number 9 in our quarterly, Living the New Life. In our quarterly, Ephesians, the Gospel of Relationships. The lesson title this week is Living the New Lives. Living the New Life. Did anyone have any questions as you read through the lesson this week, things that you'd like to cover or discuss from our quarterly this week?
I forgot to bring it.
Anything come up from anybody? Living the new life. Well, what does it mean to live the new life?
I think it was more like this is the actions of being a Christian, not so much what you're saying, but what you're doing.
Excellent. So not what you're saying, but what you're living the new life, what you're doing, not what you're saying.
So the whole lesson kind of centered around that.
Are we to live the new life here and now, or is this something that only happens after Christ comes that we live the new life?
Now.
You guys looked at me like, well, that was a dumb question. But have you ever heard, ideas out there that we actually don't get victory until he comes? That we get forgiveness and pardon now, but we don't get, the new life now.
It makes no sense, because when God would ask you to keep a law that is not keepable, that's very unfair. That's not God.
In Luke 17:20-21, Jesus said, "Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you.'"
That's right.
What do you think about that? The kingdom of God is within you.
It is in your heart. If it isn't there, it is not valuable, no matter how you, quote, follow the rules. No experience with God.
Does that have to do with the Holy Spirit?
Does it have to do with the Holy Spirit? Can you have the kingdom of God? Can you have the renewal part without the Holy Spirit?
No way.
No. So, of course, the Holy Spirit's involved. There's no question. Did you notice it also said, Jesus said, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. We have anybody in our church that spends a lot of time looking for the signs of the coming of the kingdom of God? Observing carefully for the signs of the times?
That might be true, but that is a wrong motivation. You better get ready because the Lord is coming.
Could it also mean careful observation of the law?
Yeah, I was going to point that out too. Excellent, yes.
Yeah, that's the first thing I thought about. I heard that.
The careful observation of the rules.
Observation, yeah.
Mm-hmm. When our church was being founded, Ellen White said in Councils on Health, "We're preparing to meet him who, escorted by a retinue of holy angels, is to appear in the clouds of heaven to give the faithful and the just the finishing touch of immortality. When he comes, he is not to cleanse us from our sins, to remove from us the defects in our character, or to cure us of the infirmities of our tempers and dispositions. If wrought for us at all, this work will be accomplished before that time. When the Lord comes, those who are holy will be holy still. Those who have preserved their bodies and spirits in holiness and sanctification and honor will then receive the finishing touch of immortality. But those who are unjust, unsanctified, and filthy will remain so forever. No work will then be done for them to remove their defects and give them holy characters. The refiner does not then sit to pursue his refining process and remove their sins and their corruption. This is all to be done in these hours of probation. It is now that this work is to be accomplished for us." Any thoughts about that?
I think life is the refining process. If you wait till the end, it's too late. Life will refine you depending on the choices you make along the way.
Did you hear what he said? Depending on the choices you make along the way. So we have some role to play in whether we get refined, is what you're saying. Because that's going to be what we're going to talk about as we go through. How is God involved in refining and restoring and cleansing and healing and recreating us? And what is our role in that? We don't want to get in the trap of the observations and the work system that the Pharisees were in. Yet we don't want to get in the trap of, we can't do anything for ourselves and it doesn't happen until Christ comes. There's some healthy balance there. Yes?
You know, that statement is so precious to me because it fulfills the desire, the deepest desire of purity now, not just in the future to look forward to, but it is something that we can experience now. And I think that's my deepest desire, to be that pure.
And this purity that we're talking about that we can start to experience now, does it actually result, and can we expect to have ever-increasing victory in our actual performance here? Or is this purity only the sense of removal of guilt from our continued mistakes that we'll continue to make until he comes?
Boy, I'm glad that's not true. That'd be sick. We have the privilege here of representing the character of God. And that's our highest ideal, to show the whole universe that God is right and the devil is wrong, because he said it couldn't be done.
But Christ has already proved it can be done. We accept his victory in our behalf, and his victory is applied to our accounts, and we say the sinner's prayer and are baptized in his name, and his robe of righteousness stands in place of our filthy rags, and so we have the victory that he accomplished. It's not up to us to get the victory, it's up to him.
The Bible is full, to him that overcometh, and then are all the promises.
So we have to get the victory ourselves?
Yeah. And the Holy Spirit in us. If self gets out of the way, page 762, Christ lived a righteous life and a perfect character, and those he will give to those who are willing to accept it. And you can only accept it if self gets out of the way.
Other thoughts?
Whose perfect character are you getting? You're getting Christ's perfect character.
Getting it literally inside you, or getting it applied to your account, in
to
your record books?
Account.
To our account?
Yes.
So we don't actually get to become Christ-like here and now.
Yeah, it says in Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. It's created for us. It's not, I mean, we have to be willing to accept it, but it's God-given.
Somebody go ahead.
Unfortunately, I haven't been able to get really interested in the here and now until a sin starts beating you to death. And then you start looking forward to maybe hope that there is some change now.
Other thoughts?
I think some of each of those statements is necessary. I think you do have a change, but I think you also get to live guilt-free when the change isn't perfect at each step.
I think that's good. There's a balance of what you're doing. Let's see if we can't kind of just further elucidate this balance between what God does in us and for us and what our responsibilities are to cooperate with what he's doing for us. Romans 8:12-14. Somebody read that for us.
Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
That's King James? Yeah, and that's fine. The King James says it exactly right. But it uses some words that we're not quite as familiar with. The NIV says, verse 13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. I think in the King James it said, if ye by the Spirit mortify. It's the same thing. You're doing it by the Spirit. So it's a relationship between you and the Spirit somehow to put to death the misdeeds of the body. You will live. Colossians 3:5. I'm going to read Colossians 3:5.
Don't be controlled by your body. Kill every desire for the wrong kind of sex. Don't be immoral or indecent or have evil thoughts. Don't be greedy, which is the same as worshiping idols.
Which version?
Contemporary English version.
Okay, and that's, I liked it. Anybody have any other version they'd like to read?
Well, this is good news. You must put to death then the earthly desires at work in you, such as sexual immorality, indecency, lust, evil passions, and greed. For greed is a form of idolatry.
Do you notice who's doing it in this passage? Regardless of what version you have, who's putting to death the deeds?
You do.
Yes, we. It's in the King James, in the NIV, it just says put to death, and the you is the implied you. You put to death. Matthew 16:24. This is Jesus talking. 16:24-25. Somebody read Matthew 16:24-25.
And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up a cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it."
And who is it that does it? He must deny himself and take up the cross. And we have a choice to make. What about Galatians 5:24? I'm going through several of these because I want to show you this isn't just an isolated passage. This is a theme through Scripture.
"Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires."
So those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified. You know, it doesn't say those who belong to Christ Jesus have had in them the selfish nature crucified by some external power. Somehow you put to death, you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross. Those who belong to Christ have crucified. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul." Whose job is it to make the choice to abstain? See, I have many patients who come to me with various addictions of various kinds, smoking, whatever it might be, and they say, "I pray every day. Every day I pray for deliverance." I said, "Have you ever stopped buying them? Have you ever stopped picking them up, putting them in your mouth, and lighting them?" "Well, no." I said, "What do you want God to do? Send an angel down and snatch it out of your mouth?" Will God, because God will not violate your free will. If you may pray for deliverance from, say, tobacco. But if you're choosing to light them up, you're exercising your free will to smoke. God won't take that choice from you. He won't violate, he won't restrain you. He won't stop you from using your freedom to destroy yourself. Even if you're asking him, "Lord, I don't want to do this," but your choice is saying, "But yes, I really do."
Maybe God will take away the desire.
Occasionally I've heard of that happening. I've heard of that happening. But typically, if you read in, I think it's 1 Peter 4:1, it says, "Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourself with the same attitude, for he who suffers in the flesh is done with sin." What does that mean?
So why, if we are strong enough, do we need God? We can be perfectly happy.
See, this is the next question that comes like here. She said, "Well, then it sounds like we don't need God. We can just make these decisions and do it on ourselves." Comment.
Well, when you were at the Galatians one, that would be Galatians 5. 24. I went on one more verse to 25. Galatians 5:25 says, and that's after who belonged to Jesus Christ crucified, the sinful nature. The next verse in my Bible says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." And Jesus talks about the yoke, my yoke, which is like I'm in one side and you're in the other. And this is in keeping in step with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
It's like you're there, but you're not alone doing it.
Where does our power come from?
Well, it says follow me. You follow me. You make the choice, and then it's who you follow after.
I'd rather have him carry me.
Well, most people would. That makes it very simple.
Mm-hmm. And he does.
Can I read Galatians 2, verse 20?
Yes.
"I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me."
And tell us what it means in light of our discussion.
That it's only possible if we're willing to die to self. I can honestly say for the whole people, we have learned to do it, and our marriage is a piece of cake. We have only fun.
That's good. That's good. And that's right. If you have selfishness reigning in the hearts of the spouses, the marriages become battlegrounds as each seek to get their own way and make demands on the other. But if love reigns and selfishness has been crucified, then it's each seeking to meet the needs and bring joy to the other, and marriage is wonderful. So I think that's exactly right.
Well, that's why I had planned marriage to be. We just have so messed everything up. It's terrible.
This is out of Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 61. God is the fountain of life, and we can have life only as we are in communion with him. Separated from God, existence may be ours for a little time, but we do not possess life. 1 Timothy 5:6, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives." Only through the surrender of our will to God is it possible for him to impart life to us. Only by receiving his life through self-surrender is it possible. Jesus said, "For these hidden sins which I have pointed out to be overcome, it is possible that you may bury them in your hearts and conceal them from your human eyes, but how will you stand in God's presence?" So what is it that she's saying here is the key to victory? I think you mentioned it earlier.
Walking in step with.
That communion, that unity, that oneness with Christ. This is out of Our High Calling, page 104. The Spirit of God does not create new faculties in the converted man, but works a decided change in the employment of those faculties. When mind and heart or soul are changed, man is not given a new conscience, but his will is submitted to a conscience renewed. A conscience whose dormant sensibilities are aroused by the working of the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's the Spirit coming in. The Spirit's doing something. What's the Spirit doing? Is the Spirit taking charge of your will so that you're no longer making the choice? When Christ was in Gethsemane and he was being tempted in his humanity, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But I don't want to make the choice. I surrender my will to you and you choose for me." Or, "Father, I surrender my will and I choose with my will to follow your plan."
Amen.
Which is it?
The last one.
So in our experience, when we come to temptation, is it, "Father, I surrender my will to you and you make the choice because I don't want to make the choice," or, "I choose to follow the plan you've laid for my life, trusting you with the outcome"?
It's not only talk to talk, but it's only walk to walk.
Through yielding to sin, man placed his will under the control of Satan. He became a helpless captor in the tempter's power. God sent his Son into the world to break the power of Satan and to emancipate the will of man. What's emancipation mean?
Set free.
So in other words, if it wasn't for Christ, we would have no choice.
Amen.
We would be bent on self-destruction, bent on self-interest, bent on selfishness. It's only through what Christ has done that we actually have the freedom to choose a better course. He sent his Son to proclaim liberty to the captives. What were we in captive by? By the infection of selfishness which Adam infected this planet with when he chose Satan's way. To undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free. By pouring the whole treasury of heaven into the world, by giving us in Christ all heaven, God has purchased the will, the affections, the mind, the soul of every human being. When man places himself under the control of God, the will becomes firm and strong to do right. The heart is cleansed from selfishness and filled with Christ-like love. The mind yields to the authority of the law of love. Notice what law? It's not a list of rules that we are obliged to keep, or else there's a penalty we must pay for breaking one of the rules. It's we are wanting to keep the law of love. When you're in love with someone, genuinely, fully, completely in love, so much that you would die for them, is it hard work to be nice to them? Mm-hmm. Do you remember their birthday because it's on the rules of things you're supposed to do? No, it is not work to be loving when you love. But when you don't love, you really don't have any regard for the person, but you know you're supposed to do it anyway. Suddenly it's a work, it's a burden, and it builds resentment. And every thought is brought into the captivity and the obedience of Christ. So that finishes that sentence. Thoughts about this type of relationship?
It's like in business, the saying is, it's who you know. That's how you make progress in business, is more than what you innately know as a businessman. It's who you can be connected with that makes you advance in business. Oh, we have this opening. Oh, I have this idea. I'd like you for it. You know, in this respect, it's who you know spiritually. It sounds like what this earlier thing you were reading about the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit dusts off, comes in, cleans up the nature you should have had, and lets you then look at life from the film is off the eyes. Now I can see it the way you see it and make the choices that are more clear to me now.
I like the way you describe that. The film is off the eyes. I can see it and I can make a more appropriate choice. I like that. We're going to explore that in a minute further.
That is very true, what she says, because without spending time with God, I don't think there's a possibility to get it. It's how more I got to know him, how more my desire grew to just be like him. He suffered enough to me, this represent, that I don't want to be part of it. Is that wrong, he said?
No, he wins us over to his side. Yes.
I like her use of the term emancipate as opposed to ransom. And ransom implies paying the fee. But, you know, to ransom something, you said it free as well. Emancipate just sounds
less judicial?
Yeah, a little less like, it sounds like, here, you're freed.
And what is it? And what is it that held us captive?
Sin.
Yes, it wasn't. See, a lot of, and the distortion Satan is constantly weaving and constantly attacking Christians with, and he did it to the Jews in Christ's day, is we're held captive by an angry and wrathful God. And he must punish us for the disobedience that we have. And that's what holds us captive. And we have to have something to do to set us free from his wrath. And if we don't have somebody appease him, then we can't be free. We're held under this penalty of death, which is required to be meted out upon us. No, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Was when God came to them in the garden, did he come in angry and vengeful tones? Where are you? I'm going to get you. Well, he knew where they were. Did he pop up on them and go, okay, now you're going to get the punishment I warned you about? No. He approaches them. They're hiding because they already are misperceiving God from internal guilt. They feel guilt for what they've done because they had no right to do it. There's no justification for it, and they know they're wrong. And their own guilt condemns them. And they project that out from themselves onto God. This is no different than a small child who disobeys a parent and then becomes afraid that the parent is going to hurt them, so they run and hide from the parent. And the parent has nothing but good interest in their heart for the child. But the child is now afraid of the parent. Do you notice how that happens?
We don't know how much Satan told Adam and Eve after they sinned. It's not recorded, but there's probably much more dialogue that went on.
So as we think of ourselves here now, infected with this infection that binds us, that traps us, that enslaves us, what is God's role in the process of our being free from sin? And what is our role? Did we seek God first, or did God seek us first? What is the cure for sin?
The truth about God.
Exactly. The truth about God revealed by Christ. Which why is that the cure? What will that do? If you really come to see God as he truly is, what happens in you? Something gets displaced and something else replaces it.
Selfishness gets displaced.
Yes, it does. Something else happens first, though. It seems to me what happens first is our distrust of God gets displaced with trust in him.
Our fear.
Our fear of God gets replaced with confidence in God. And when that happens, then the Holy Spirit begins to work in us to regenerate, because we trust him, we follow him, we open our heart to him, we're not hiding from him, we're not running from him anymore, and we begin to experience that regenerating power of the Spirit of God, recreating us into Christ's likeness. And so we get that love replacing selfishness. Yes?
I think something that's interesting about how we were talking about choices earlier, making choices, and how the Bible is talking about how we have to, you know, kill this in us and stuff. I think that's something that, for instance, the smoker not giving up the cigarettes, I think there's a big part of them that's afraid for the suffering that's going to happen to them when they give it up. They're not going to feel good, blah, 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 whatever. But once you have the trust in God, even if it doesn't feel good, you know that it's the right thing to do, you know. And so I think that's one way that the truth kind of turns something upside down inside of you, because you know that, in fact, it's what's best for you. And even though we don't know consequences. God knows consequences, you know. And so that's like the main part of it. Like, we have to trust that he knows what's best for us down the road, even though we can't see it all the time.
Thoughts about that? I think he's right on the money. It's the trust in God that allows us to make choices to overcome our fear. You see, as soon as Adam sinned, he became infected with fear. Fear results in us pursuing to protect self, self-interest, survival of the fittest. It's only by trusting someone else with the outcome of our lives that we're willing to say no to pursuing our own way. That's the trust or the faith factor. And that is only established by God's trustworthiness being revealed in such overwhelming ways that we're won back to trust. Yes?
But I think it's once you're in relationship, that's the only way that you do start to see the fault, because not being in relationship, you would have no guilt about any sin because you're basically serving Satan. So I think it's like the relationship with Christ is first. He reflects, you know, starts to immediately heal your mind. And like I had a patient that was, I mean, he was serving Christ and he got convicted that he had a pornography addiction. But it didn't go away just by being in love with Christ, because he actually shut off the internet in his home. You know, that wasn't done for him. He called and had the cable turned off, and he's a very educated businessman and chose not to live with internet until, I mean, about a year down, he had really worked through a lot of the issues, but he had to physically do something.
That's right.
To get rid of the addiction, and it was more than just being in relationship with Christ. That was like the start of it that started having him feel convicted.
Which it goes on with the Bible saying, you know, if your right arm offends you, it's better to cut it off. It's better to lose your eye than your soul. It's better to cut off your arm, your right arm, than to lose your soul. But really what I was...
To cut off your internet access.
Yeah, that's right. In response to what he said, I mean, I think there's an analogy in the men of the Bible who, and the Israelites, before they got to the promised land, or their ultimate goal of what their life was supposed to be about, they all went through a period of desert, of lowness, of a situation where they were cut off then from everything that they had known, everything that, you know, was the comfort. It was a tough time. I'm sure the desert was no fun. For Moses, before he led the Israelites, or after he led, he led the Israelites, having been through this a sort of desert experience himself, then it was his job to lead the Israelites through a desert experience before they could get to promised land. And so it is going to be hard. It's going to be uncomfortable changing from what you were to what you want to be.
That's and Paul, after his conversion, went where? After Damascus Road, he went for 3 years where? Into the desert. So I'm just kind of...
Yeah, I mean, and there's a lot of that. In all the main characters, God prepared them through... tough times, not easy times, like we like to wish our lives were.
So following up on your point, are there some practical things we can do here and now in our 21st century lives to help experience this in our lives today?
From 17 verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know him and the one who thou hast sent.
So what practical things can we do to experience that here now?
Spending time with him, that desire will so strongly develop, and it is a joy.
Spending time with him. I think about that. I know there's a group of people who spend at least 5 times a day praying on their prayer mats to God to spend time with him, and they get up and strap bombs to themselves and blow themselves up in public places because they're so devoted to the God that they spend time with.
But we need this input. And I study a lot of spirit prophecy. It's fabulous. I was reading this week... what book am I reading?
Mount of Blessings.
Mount of Blessings. And the chapter on the spirituality of the law. Read the first 3 pages. Exactly what Christ was trying to bring to the Israelites and the Pharisees. And that's why the people were so excited when Christ explained it. They heard something totally different than what the Pharisees were teaching them. Just fabulous.
There's a cycle. There's a cycle in the sin process. And I want to see if we can identify the key that breaks the cycle. The key that opens the door to victory. Without this key, every other aspect of the cycle you can attack and you'll lose. It's one key and one key only that opens the door. The cycle starts with distrust, leads to misconceptions about God. So misperceptions, mistrust in God, disobedience, and guilt. This is a cycle.
Self-protection.
If we start with the obedience factor, let's obey. We need to obey. There is no victory. No victory. This is the Jews' problem. They started with, let's conform our behavior. Let's obey. What's the key?
Starts with
misperceptions that lead to distrust,
that lead to disobedience, that lead to guilt. Misperceptions about who, by the way?
God.
What did Satan do in heaven to get the angels to fall? He lied about what did he? What was the temptation in Eden that got Adam and Eve to fall? Did God really say that in the day you eat thereof you will die? No, he's trying to keep all kinds of good stuff from you. Introduced misperceptions about God. That was it. And then when they doubted God, trust broke down, which led to disobedience, which led to guilt. So what's the key to victory? Where does it always start? What is life eternal?
Knowing God.
Why does the wrath of God come in Romans chapter 1? Six times he tells you in about eight verses, the wrath of God comes because the truth about God, what means being known about God, was suppressed or rejected or displaced. Mm-hmm. So the key is the truth about God himself, which displaces the misperceptions, brings us back to trust. When we come back to trust, mistrust is displaced. Then, based on our trust relationship, confidence that God has the outcome. God has our back. He's watching out for us. We don't have to look out for number one anymore. God's looking out for us, so we can just do what he wants. He'll take care of the rest. But only if we know him first, then we can actually have genuine obedience, which stems from a wonderful appreciation and love for him. You know, the love of God compels us. Can you love somebody you don't know? You never met, you never heard of. Can you really love them?
No. Elvis?
No, it starts with knowing God. Pardon?
Elvis. I don't love him, but I just was watching it.
It seems that's going to be the starting point. Okay, Sunday's lesson.
But if you ask for practicality, then there may be some things you have to push out of your life because you're so busy. Mm-hmm. And that's the real practicality, is taking the time to know him. Whether it be studying his word or praying to him or just talking with other people about your beliefs and your conceptions about God and what his character is about. So all the time I get patients, you know, that I say, well, you have to take the time out to do exercise. Well, but they have no time. And it's the same thing with God. We don't have any time.
Did you hear that? We have no time? Mm-hmm. This is one thing that no matter where you, what your station in life is, whether you are Bill Gates, richest man in the world, or you're the person on Medicaid, while you may not have the same money, everybody has the same amount of time each day. All of us have the same amount of time to spend. And we spend time like we spend money. Okay, and you have to choose, where will I spend my time? We all have the same. Some people, and I hear this in my practice all the time too, I don't have the time. Well, you have just as much time as I do. We all have the same exact amount every 24 hours. Yes, and we have a choice how we spend it. So practically, you're exactly right. Where do we spend our time? Do we spend our time in novels, in television, in video games? You think about the things where you spend time. Do you spend your time becoming number one golfer in the world? I mean, think about Tiger Woods. He's awesome. But how much time has he had to put in to become number one?
So we need to cut off everything that misrepresents God, that tells a lie about God.
Well, I'm suggesting that what needs to be number one? What's the first thing in your life? If it's not the first thing in your life, then everything else doesn't matter.
Desire to spend time with him.
It's number one. I'm not saying you can't play golf. But if it comes to the point that you play golf instead of spending time with God, there's a problem, isn't there?
Desire to know God?
Yes, number one needs to be knowing God. And then wanting... Look at David. David came to the point that God was number one in his life. And what did he do? He wanted to do things for God. I want to build him a house. Well, no, you're a man of blood. You can't do it. God said, no, I don't want that from you, David. Okay, well, doggone it. Can I at least go and start collecting all the stuff that can be used to build the house? Can I get the gold? Can I get the cedars? Can I get the materials together? Well, I guess you can do that. You see, David didn't wait around and say, well, as soon as you tell me to do something, God, I'm sitting here and I'm ready to go when you call. I got the TV on, you just let me know. I'll turn it off when you call me. Got the ball game on right now. You know, he didn't do that. He was like, because God was number one, he was wanting to do things himself to help promote God. In our class, do you find that this truth as we talk about every week about God is compelling to you? Do you find it exciting? Do you find it a message that warrants spreading to other people?
Yes.
What can we do in our class, like David, to actually take this message more effectively out to other people? What can we do?
But there's something that precedes the desire to know God. I mean, the desire, where does that come from?
As man sinned, God intervened. You're talking about intercession. What is intercession? God intercedes in two places. One, he intercedes to hold Satan literally in check. You see it in the book of Job with the hedge of protection placed around. He's constantly interceding. The four winds of strife are being held in check. God is interceding to literally hold him back from destroying everything. And he also, though, in Genesis, he interceded in the heart and mind. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. In other words, he's putting a desire for good in our heart. That desire is not natural to us.
No.
We wouldn't have it, except God has interceded into our minds and hearts to put a desire for good. He intervened. And so when you think about intercession, it is not Christ in heaven interceding to the Father, pleading with him to be gracious. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit interceding with the process of sin on this planet to hold it in check, to hold it in check in our hearts and minds, and to hold Satan in check so that we have time to take his healing solution and get well. And so what came first is always what's first. God is first. He was first before anything else was created. He is the first to love, and it's his love that wakens love in us. He was first to intercede and come bring us the healing solution as soon as we went into rebellion. He's always first.
So does it start by giving God an opportunity to reveal himself to us?
Even before the opportunity was given, as soon as man rebelled and closed the door, God was interceding to win us back. God works even when we're running from him. Man was running and hiding. God came after him. Now, for victory in your life, God is, if you come to the point that you actually turn your life over to God, he's been after you your whole life. He's been chasing you your whole life. It's not that you finally woke up and said, okay, I think I'll go hunt down God and find out where he's at. God has been after you the whole time. The desire to know him comes from him first. Yes?
I like to say an experience for those who are too busy. It was 1971 when I really heard about that it was important to spend time with God. I'd never heard that word, to get to know him and to spend time. But it put in my heart a real desire that I was missing something. I had a full-time job, I had two kids, and I was running fast. And I said, Lord, the only way I can do it, if you wake me up at 4:30 in the morning before the work starts. And I spent an hour and a half with him because my brain is slow to get something out of it. He knows. But I got everything out of it. And the Lord woke me up at 4:30, it's like an alarm clock, because I told him, if you turn on the alarm clock, I wake up the whole family. I don't want to do this. Can you wake me up? He was never a minute late. I've done it for years and years. And I was not tired on daytime either. I think it gave me the strength I needed.
The promise in the Bible, as your days are, so your strength shall be. That's right, absolutely. Sunday's lesson. There's a paragraph, second paragraph down. Somebody read it for us. Starts notice. Notice in his depiction. Lesson number nine.
Notice in his depiction of the Ephesians that Paul uses words such as darkness, ignorance, and blindness that led them into moral decadence. Their mind, because of sin, could not comprehend spiritual truth. And that's the big sentence, right?
Right there. We can stop there. Did you notice that Paul describes it as darkness, ignorance, blindness? Does it say here their minds, because of sin, could not comprehend spiritual truth? Darkness about what? Comprehend spiritual truth about what?
The knowledge of God.
Pardon?
The knowledge of God. That's what makes us dark and everything.
The laws of God, I wouldn't dispute that. Is there another way we could say that?
The knowledge.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
I'm hard of hearing here. You have to speak up. You've got such a nice, dainty voice. Where does the darkness come from?
Absence of light.
Ignorance.
Lies that Satan has spread.
And I wouldn't dispute either of those. I just think there's a little more nefariousness involved here in this darkness. It's not an innocent darkness. There's a nefarious plot to keep you in darkness. You think that's possible? These are somebody who wants to darken your mind, works to darken your mind.
Sly deception.
Yeah. Where does the light come from that dispels the darkness?
God.
And what is the light that lightens all men?
Jesus.
Christ.
Yes. John says in the first chapter, Jesus is the light. By the way, you know, Isaiah is filled with darkness references. The people were in darkness, gross darkness covered the people. I mean, the whole world is in this darkness, darkness about the knowledge of God. This is out of the Upward Look, page 20. God's people, rescued from the fire by Jesus Christ, have a sense of their sin, feel humbled and ashamed. God sees and recognizes their repentance and notes their sorrow for sin, which they cannot remove or cancel themselves. But as they pray, and the way you should understand that is, we're infected with the disease, and we are miserable in this disease. We're aware that we're sick and dying, and we can't cure ourselves. That's what that means. But as they pray, their prayers are heard, and this is the reason that Satan stands by to resist Christ. Yes, because he hears their prayers, because he with a capital H, because he hears their prayers, he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now what's this intercession? Get this next text, what he does. He regenerates the sinner, and pardon is written against his name. So what happens? Where's Christ interceding? Where is he interceding? In you, in me, he's working to regenerate us. Keep going. This stirs Satan up to resistance. He steps in between the repenting, believing soul in Christ. He seeks to cast his hellish shadow before the soul, to dampen faith, to make of none effect the words of God. If Satan stands between the soul and Jesus Christ, then the love and acceptance and pardon of Christ are eclipsed. Do you notice? There's never a question about whether God loves you, God accepts you, God pardons you. That's never a question. That's never been in question. God has always been loving, always been forgiving, always been out to heal and restore you. The only question has been whether you've understood it, whether you've known it. And Satan has been working to misshape God in such a way that you have ideas about him that say, oh no, God's not like that. God has to punish. Holiness requires a payment, a retribution of some kind. Christ died to fulfill that payment. God really wouldn't forgive outright because he's not allowed to. The law requires a debt to be paid. Now, it says, Satan stands between the soul and Jesus Christ, and the love and acceptance and pardon of Christ are eclipsed. Man will be constantly striving to prepare a robe of righteousness to cover his deformity of sin. In other words, we'll be trying to work our way into heaven. When Christ wants him to come to him just as he is and believe in him as his personal Savior. In his tender love, a forgiving father brings forth his best robe in which to array his returning child. Of course, he's alluding to the prodigal son metaphor here. So when we come to him all diseased and sick and deformed by sin, he doesn't say, what do you got to offer me to win me over? Oh yes, there's the blood of my son. That's the payment I'm looking for. Okay, you can come on. I'll be nice to you now. No, that's not what happens. When we come to him, he says, thank you for seeing me in my son. Thank you for seeing that it was me. The fullness of God dwelt in Christ bodily. Christ was in the son, reconciling the world to himself. Thanks for seeing me in the Son. Thanks for coming to understand who I really am. Thanks for coming home. Now I will heal you. Now I will recreate you. Now I'll restore my love, my principles, my methods in your heart. Hebrews, the new covenant, I will write my laws in our hearts and minds, recreating them in the inner man. Yes?
Anyone who's ever had their reputation in someone else's hands and knows that that person has gone around spreading lies about them knows what a difficult situation it is. You ask yourself, you know, well, now these people who I care about I have been misrepresented now to these people. And I can go to them all I want and say, they're wrong about me. You know, I'm really not that way. They're just lying about me. But until they know you, the only thing you can do when your reputation is smeared is to be you. And to be in, hopefully, in close enough proximity to them so that they see or hear about the real you.
And how long does it take?
Long time.
And now you know why it's taken over 6,000 years for this problem to work itself out. Because exactly what you say, when these lies were made about God, God stands up and declares his innocence, but that doesn't result in everybody being one. We have to get to know him ourselves, and it takes time for him to demonstrate his true character and over time. And that's what the whole Bible record is all about. It's God's revelation of himself to us.
How long did it take you?
Me?
Yeah.
With
your wife.
Oh. Yeah, he's referring to a story. When I first met Christy, I immediately began to ask her out. And she began to turn me down. And she turned me down 6 times over 8 months. I found out later
that because somebody was telling her stories about me that weren't true. And so she had ideas and a visual image of who I was that just wasn't so. And so it took 8 months of just visiting her in her office, talking to her, till she actually said, there was enough evidence for her to say, well, you know, I don't see all that stuff I heard. Maybe I'll just go out and see if it's like that in person. So she went out on a date, and we started dating, and the more time she spent, the more she discovered it wasn't that way. So exactly right, but it does take time to dispel people's misperceptions about you.
I admire your patience.
Perseverance. Okay. Is there anything in this week's lesson that some of you want to be sure we cover that we haven't gotten to yet before I go on?
Yes, I have something. And yes. That is, I forgot to bring my book. There's something about that judgment. And there's a... I'm going to see my book. There is... I wanted you to say something that in the study that there is this, in my opinion, there is something that we all have to come before God to be judged.
I didn't see that in the lesson this week. Did anybody see that in the lesson this week?
What do you think it was? Well, maybe I was.
Maybe that's next week's lesson if you're preparing for 10.
I think I was listening to that.
Yeah, that's next week's lesson. So let's hold that question for next week.
Okay, I'm sorry. I won't be here next week.
Okay, well, I haven't looked at it yet.
I'll be in Myrtle Beach.
Okay, well, I haven't looked at it. We'll try and remember to ask that question, and it'll be on the tape so you can listen to the tape. Well, right. We'll try to ask that question next week, okay? Other questions for this week's class?
I have a question. What is sin unto death you shouldn't pray for?
Interesting question. That we'll have to. She's talking about a reference. I think it's in 1 John.
I think so. Yeah.
Yes, that there are sins that lead to death, and I'm not saying you should pray about those, but there are sins that don't lead to death. Those you should pray about. I'm gonna have to give that some thought. Okay. I have a couple of ideas in my mind, but I don't want to just say something without having thought it through and researched it carefully. Anybody else have any questions for today's lesson? Okay, let's go on. I have stuff from Tuesday's lesson. I guess let's hit that. In the lesson, it cites four imperatives given by Paul for our new life. Four imperatives. One, put away lying and speak the truth. Why is this important?
It's lies or what got the whole mess started in the first place.
Lies that got the whole mess started in the first place. Mm-hmm. Let's give some descriptions of how we lie today. See, when you think lying, I bet you're thinking of... You know, we got to stop lying. Is I'm not going to tell a fib. I'm not going to stand up and tell a known falsehood. That's obvious. What about the other type of lying? There are other types of ways we lie, and we lie and we actually justify it. How about someone who's always talking negatively about themselves? Mm-hmm. I'm no good. I can't do anything right. I'm not as good as other people. I'm worthless. Is that true?
No.
Is that a lie?
I'm sorry for yourself.
Imagine taking... I want you all to imagine somebody that you know personally that you admire and respect and think highly of, whoever that person might be. It could be a mother, a father, a pastor, a friend, a teacher, somebody that you really admire and think highly of. Now, let's imagine that we could take that person's life and we have a videotape of every second of their life from birth until today. And we take that videotape and we begin to edit it. And we edit and keep on our tape the time when they got sick and had vomiting and messed up mom's new carpet, the time when they were in first grade and they stole another kid's apple, the time in eighth grade when they cheated on an exam, the time when they got lost their temper and called another child a bad name. And we keep all these types of things on our videotape. We delete from our tape the time where they shared their lunch with a student who didn't have any, the time where they stayed after work, after a school to help the teacher clean up a mess that another child made, the time that they went and gave of their allowance to help the kids who had lost everything in the hurricanes that went through. I mean, we delete all that stuff out, and we keep the other. And then we take that tape, and we begin to show it to people. Would that tape be truthful, even though... And remember, everything on the tape is a fact. It happened. We're not making anything up. It all happened. But would the tape be truth or would it be a lie?
It would be a lie.
Why is it a lie, even though the facts...
It's a misrepresentation. It's not, yes. It's not showing the whole thing.
Exactly. And you understand people do this with themselves. This is what they do inside their own head. They replay over and over their mistakes, their failings, their shortcomings. And they delete out all that other stuff. They forget their genuine repentance and sorrow for sin. And just play over the mistakes over and over and over again. Is that truth or is that a lie? Well, Paul says we should be truthful and we should stop lying. See, this is a subtle form of lying. How about those who call themselves Christian and then practice Satan's methods in the application of their Christianity? What do I mean? They're willing to use coercion, force, intimidation, political power, get hold of the laws of the lands and begin legislating to force their ways. They will shoot doctors who perform procedures they don't agree with. They'll blow up clinics. They'll call for assassinations of leaders of other countries. If we take the name Christ and call ourselves Christians and we don't actually live like Christ, do we lie?
Should not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain.
I'm just saying, sometimes be truthful is more than just what the words come out of your mouth, isn't it? Yeah. And I think all of us can take to heart, let's try to be as truthful as we can in every way. Mm-hmm. What about be angry and sin not? What does it mean? Be angry and sin not.
I wonder about that text also.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Can you be angry at the sin but not the sinner?
She just answered the question. If you had a child dying of leukemia, would you be angry at sin and disease that kills? Would you be angry at this leukemia destroying your child as you watch your child waste away and die? At what point do you get angry at your child?
No.
Never. You say, be angry and sin not, I think means to be very clear in understanding this great controversy. Be very clear in your understanding of where the destruction comes and why. And be angry at sin in the way God is. God is angry at sin in the way you're angry at disease because it destroys His beautiful creation. Another aspect of it is also, though, even though you're angry at the sin, you're angry at the leukemia killing your child, you don't let the anger take control of your decision making. You still make choices that are consistent with God's methods and principles, even though you're angry at the sin. Yes, there's a question on the phone. Okay.
Can we go back to imperative one?
Yes, yes.
Are there times when you shouldn't speak the truth?
Yes, yes. Christ himself said to the disciples, see, not speaking the truth is not the same thing as telling a lie. In Acts chapter 1, Christ said, I have much I would like to tell you.
But you can't hear it.
But you can't now bear it and understand it. So I'm going to restrain myself and not disclose this. I'm not going to say it. So restraining and withholding information because of a person's, because of the situation that's most gracious, most loving, most perfect to do, is not the same thing as telling a falsehood. It's not the same thing as lying. So yes, there are times. Wonderful. Good insight. We're going to skip 3 and 4 because I want to get on to Wednesday's lesson, which is about grieving the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Does it mean that we continue to make choices of sin, and this gets him mad, and he gets tired of working with us, so he says, fine, I'm going home, you can leave it yourself.
Refusing to listen to the Holy Spirit consistently.
Refusing to listen to him consistently, and the Holy Spirit becomes frustrated and irritated with us and gets tired of us.
No, that's greed.
It just can't reach us.
I think of it like smoking, medically. The doctor will tell a patient, stop smoking, it's going to kill you. Stop smoking, it's going to wreck your lungs. It's going to destroy your cilia that cleared your lungs out. It's going to do everything. Stop it, stop it, stop it. But the person says, I know it's bad for me, and keeps it. Okay, so finally one day, they don't like the smoking anymore. They're about to die of, so they have emphysema now, you know. Fix me. Well, now the cancer's in there and the cilia are gone and the alveoli are huge and there's no air exchange going on and they're drowning in their own fluid, and now they don't have anything enough, there's nothing left, no receptors left for healing, there's nothing to heal left, it's all destroyed. But you resisted the advice, you resisted doing it for so long there isn't, you've gone beyond the point where there's anything left to
heal. I like that, and I think we've often thought about it that way. Let's just add one other little dimension to that analogy. How about if the physician who's been warning you to stop is your father, and the one dying is his son? Does the physician actually grieve? Even though there's nothing he can do for the son, he's gone beyond the point of healing. Is there actually grief in the heart of the physician? Is it possible that this grieving is a literal grieving? The Holy Spirit is grieving because of exactly what you're saying. We are destroying ourselves and removing ourselves more and more and more away from ever being able to be healed.
You know, you're speaking of more or less physical aspects right now, but we could go back to the discussion we had earlier about the way we use our time. And I believe that you can grieve the Holy Spirit by just blithely following your own natural inclinations to do other things and to leave God out of the equation as far as any time spent with Him or His Word. And, you know, that becomes, you just shut it out. I mean, it's like the last minute of the football game. They get shut out.
Two quotes, Counsels and Health, page 561. I would that all my brethren and sisters would remember that it is a serious thing to grieve the Holy Spirit. And He is grieved when the human agent seeks to work himself and refuses to enter the service of the Lord because the cross is too heavy or the self-denial is too great. Now, what is that saying? It's saying He is grieved when you refuse to enter into the treatment plan. He's grieved when you refuse to take the healing remedy. He's grieved when you refuse to cooperate with Him for restoration and recreation. That's what it's saying, just like the physician whose son refuses to take the cure. He gets worse and worse and worse, and he grieves his heart. And one other, so this is out of Faith I Live By, page 63. It says, why should we be ungrateful and distrustful? Jesus is our friend. All heaven is interested in our welfare. And our anxiety and fear grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What? Anxiety and fear grieve Him? How can that be? Well, how about if somebody earlier mentioned the wonderful bliss and happiness of a loving marriage. How about in your marriage that your spouse was constantly fearful, literally afraid that you were out cheating on them? But you weren't. You're very loyal and faithful. But they're constantly worried that you are. Would that grieve you?
Sure.
Would that hurt your heart?
Absolutely.
Why? It's because it's saying, I have no trust in you. I don't have confidence in you. I don't really know you. And so when we have this constant fear and anxiety, we're saying, I really don't trust God. I might say it, but I really don't. You see? And so I think this is actually grieving to Him. I think it breaks His heart because He knows He is so trustworthy and He only wants to heal. He's always watching for our good. He's always there to help. But we fear and we worry because we don't believe it. And I think it literally grieves His heart. I think He's hurt by us.
It's constant rejection.
And where was that from? That last.
That was that last quote was Faith I Live By, page 63. And we're gonna close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth that You have brought us. We thank You for being so patient, so gracious, so loving, to go into such extreme lengths, to come down here in human form, to allow us to mistreat and abuse, all to show us the true nature of Your methods, Your character, Your principles, to win us back, that we will again trust You, open our hearts, and experience displacement of fear, displacement of insecurity, confidence in You, and victory. We pray that You will bring us this victory, sending us forth from this place, that we can go out as Your champions, representing the truth about You and all that we do, that others can see the goodness of Your character in us and be won over. We pray in Your holy name. Amen.
Before you all go, I have an announcement to make. You know, before in September and October, Tim graciously gave us his time and attention by giving us 6 classes on hierarchy of mind, faith, guilt, the character of God, etc. And I really wanted to thank him on behalf of the Health Ministries Committee which is who I represent, who asked him to do that, as well as the pastoral staff for doing that. And I have for him a present. I wanted to open it. This is not just any old present, but a very infectious present.
Very what present?
Infectious. This is a tie. It has Streptococcus pneumonia on it.
Infection matches. Really bad.
And I remember that I know that men don't like to wear ties very often. So this is a representation that you want to take off the old and put on the new.
Okay, so I need a new tie. Thank you very much. I will wear it.
Thank you very much, Jim.
Thank you.